My father-in-law, who grew up in the Netherlands in the 1920s and 30s, he was a generation older than my mother-in-law, was a young man of about 23 when the Nazis invaded the Netherlands in the fall of 1940. Like other young men in countries occupied by Nazi Germany, he was conscripted into slave labor and sent to a factory in eastern Germany, doing the work that obviously German men could not do since they were engaged in Germany's war effort. The camp that he was housed in was not an extermination camp, but you could say it wasn't a Hilton either. They had little food, little sleep, backbreaking work, no pay, and a lot of limits on being able to speak their native language. And there was the constant threat of Nazis standing over you. They did have time on Sundays off, however, and during that time, the Dutch in the camp initially tried to form a little church. But the camp leadership found all that congregating a little threatening. It could lead to potential subversion. And in any case, it wasn't good to have people speak their native language for too long, and so they shut it down. And in one particularly strange blessing, peculiar blessing, though, the local German Lutheran Synod heard about the shutdown of that church and intervened on the little Dutch congregation's behalf so that a small group of men, far from home and essentially imprisoned, could meet and worship freely. Though my father-in-law had no formal schooling, he was selected as their pastor and was, in essence, ordained by the German church to serve that little congregation. After the war, he led that group back to the Netherlands, covering several hundred miles on foot across a devastated landscape. Some years ago, when Edwin and I were in the Netherlands visiting his family, we were going back through a box of old papers when we discovered the text of a speech my father-in-law had given at a reunion of the congregation some years before. I started reading. We were trying to figure out what to keep and what to throw away, one of those kinds of deals that we're always doing as time moves on. Anyway, I was reading through the text of this speech, and as I was reading, I thought, am I understanding this correctly? Because quite frankly, my Dutch, as I always say, is good enough for me to be radically misunderstood by my mother-in-law. But anyway, as I was reading through this speech, what I thought I was understanding was that he was reminding the group of all of the good things that God had given them during their time in the camp. The time to hear God's word and have an hour where they could speak their own language. The advocacy of fellow believers in Germany and just the chance to be together and safe passage back across that terrible landscape. And so he could see that even in the morally inverted world of Nazi Germany, there was space for grace and space for God to move. Little speech seemed particular, you know, seemed peculiar to me, given the level of suffering that was endured all over Europe and throughout the world during the war. Circumstances would have meant that it would have made more sense if they had remembered all the things that had been stolen from them. My father-in-law never did get his schooling. It would have been reasonable if they had named resentments. And a strict legal accounting of justice might have meant that they would have organized not for celebration of all that God had done for them, but perhaps for vengeance instead. And indeed, often circumstances meant for Dutch people that they do remember the Nazi occupation with a degree of pain, resentment that is born of pain. When I was on my first trip to my in-laws, one of Edwin's cousins asked me, "So what is your ethnic background?" And I was like, German. And she grunted and just got very quiet and changed the subject. Centuries before the Second World War, though, my father-in-law's constant joy in the Lord had, its antecedent in a preacher named Paul. We now call him St. Paul, who sat in prison with his feet bound in shackles and his future uncertain. Circumstances that would lead most of us to complaining, but he instead wrote to his friends in Philippi with encouragement. "Rejoice in the Lord always," he said. "Again, rejoice. And let your gentleness be made known to everyone, for the Lord is near." The facts on the ground, the reality of his chain, as St. Paul called it, would have made venting very reasonable. St. Paul instead chose rejoicing. In the way the seasons, the season of Advent is counted, the weeks of the season of Advent are counted, the third Sunday, which is what we're on today, is called Rejoice Sunday. In the traditional way of celebrating Advent, Advent was always something of a little bit of a dark season, and the third Sunday was always supposed to be just a little bit lighter. It's why the third candle on the Advent wreath is actually pink. Colors are supposed to meant to evoke feelings, and pink is somehow thought to evoke some happiness. We think of maybe, say, a flower blooming in the wilderness when you see pink. As I've told our church's decorating team, if we really wanted to do pink, we should go all out, and it should all be pink. The whole sanctuary, vestments, everything. And that color, though, is meant to remind us not just of sort of a generic happiness, but the celebration of God's coming into our midst and how that is reason for joy. What my father-in-law knew and what St. Paul did as well. Not happiness as we often think of it, which comes from our external circumstances of our lives. We might say that we're happy when people we love are together and everyone's getting along. Advertisers indicate that we would be happier if we bust bought the thing that they're trying to sell us. The Declaration of Independence tells us that happiness is something that we can pursue as long as we're free. But joy is a different thing altogether. Rejoicing and its close cousins, gentleness and peace, more on gentleness in a moment. Joy and gentleness and peace are of an entirely different order. The joy that Philippians is talking about is not dependent on what's going on around us. Instead, it's a gift from God. Rejoice in the Lord, Paul counsels, who is close at hand. A man sustaining friendships in Philippi despite prison, that comes from God. My father-in-law, remembering the help God gave him when he was imprisoned in a camp, that's God. Finding ways to, say, connect on Zoom during a pandemic, that's God. Rejoice, Paul is telling us, even when the world around us is really broken, because God is nearby and is always at work to bring healing and hope in the hardest circumstances. Rejoice not in yourselves, but in the Lord. And that means, I think, zooming out and seeing the big picture of God's grace. Because joy in the Lord does not come when we just look inside, but when we look out and when we see all that God has done. During the season of Advent, which means coming, I think looking at that big picture means reflecting on why it is that God in Christ came to us. God came to us in Christ not because we deserved it, but simply because God wanted to be close to us. Because God wanted to close the gap between all that separates us from him. God wanted to be found in our lives, wanted to find us in our fear and our brokenness, wanted to enter the world in blessing. If we can go back for just a second to John the Baptist with the winnowing fork and the axe, well, one way of thinking about that might be like this. You know, the fact of the matter is, when you look at the whole picture of human sin and brokenness, of course God would deserve to come into the world. If God were reacting to external circumstances the way we often react to external circumstances, God might have looked at the world and said, gosh, these people have given everything that I've given them and have rejected it and trampled on it, and they fight with one another and they're divided from one another, and I created them for love, and look what's happened. And so if God were to treat us the way we deserve, yeah, that might be how it should have been. And John the Baptist would have had a point. But actually, when Jesus comes into the world, he doesn't come with an axe or a winnowing fork, because babies can't hold those. He comes with a hand prepared to hold on to his mother, and an arm outstretched to us. My father-in-law, from all reports — I never met him, but my father-in-law, from all reports, had a really good sense of that. He knew that before there was ever a war, God wanted to heal the world, and that God wanted to heal him. He wasn't a perfect person, and Dutch people weren't perfect people, and they shared that with their German enemies. If he had been born in Berlin rather than in Rotterdam, who knows what his life might have been like. So in knowing himself as a sinner whom God had forgiven, he could look with generosity on other sinners for whom Christ also came and for whom Christ died. How could he carry resentment against even his enemies when he knew himself to be an enemy of God whom God had reconciled? That's grace. And grace leads to joy and gentleness. Edwin always said, growing up, that his father made sure to tell the story of the German church that ordained him just so he would never think that all Germans were bad. For which I'm very grateful. This past week, I looked up in the particular word that St. Paul uses in Philippians for gentleness. Now, Bible dictionaries are informative, and occasionally they're interesting. I don't often find them inspiring, but the definition of this word gentleness was, here's what it means. It means the quality of making allowances, despite facts that might suggest reason for a different reaction. And not insisting on every right of law or custom. So when St. Paul says, let your gentleness be made known to everyone, what he's saying is, make some allowances despite the facts on the ground, despite circumstances that might give you good reason to react otherwise. For my father-in-law, that meant that not remembering that not every German was in the business of atrocity. I wonder what it might look like for us. Maybe it means that when your friend acts like a jerk but then offers an apology, you accept the apology and work with the friend to repair the relationship. Or maybe it means not speaking your mind even when you have the freedom to do so, but instead choosing to speak in a way that builds one another up. Maybe gentleness means following a certain coronavirus protocol, even when you don't like it, but just because it helps someone else live at ease. Maybe it means, following John the Baptist's lead again, choosing generosity rather than consuming more. Maybe it always means zooming out and seeing the big picture of God's grace. that when Christ, our God to earth, was descending, as we'll sing in a minute, he did so not with a pitchfork, but with blessing in his hand, which when we see, we can let other people know. Happy Rejoice Sunday, church. Amen.